Well, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the Old Testament, to the book of Ruth, Ruth chapter 1. I have been anticipating this series ever since we started in the book of Judges. And this particular book is really a whole explanation of what we have just sung about this morning. Beginning in Psalm 147 and verse 11, which ended with telling us about the steadfast love, and then the love of God that we sang about that endures forever, and then the love of God that is relentless, that seeks us, that finds us, that captures us, that wins us. That is what the book of Ruth is about. Now, I'm preaching this sermon to you as if you are a follower of Christ. I know that not all of you are a follower of Christ, but I'm preaching the sermon as if you are a follower of Christ, meaning you have trusted in Christ for your forgiveness. You have trusted in the death of Christ for your forgiveness and the life of Christ for your righteousness. And in doing so, you've surrendered the authority of your life to Christ as your King. Now, if you're not a genuine follower of Christ, my prayer is that even in the hearing of this sermon, that you will feel in your soul the benefits of following Christ, and even during the message, you will come to faith in Christ. We're going to read the entire chapter together. I invite you to stand with me. I'll begin reading in verse number 1 of Ruth, chapter 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi. The names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there, but Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord Yahweh had visited his people and had given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." And she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way. For I'm too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, but it is exceedingly bitter for me, for your sake. The hand of the Lord has gone out against me." And they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she, Naomi, said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said,
Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. Whoa. And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, a whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" And she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara. The Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full. The Lord Yahweh has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Father, we confess again, your ways are not our ways. Behind a frowning providence is the beautiful light of your Son. May we see anew. May we believe anew. May we embrace it anew. May this text be used by your Spirit to fill our sails again with your fresh wind. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. A member of the church recently asked me to give her just a clear and concise definition of the word grace. Oh, grace. It's such a big word. It is a word, a concept, a truth that is prominent in the New Testament, but it is built upon the word chesed, which is in the Old Testament. Chesed is a Hebrew word that cannot be captured and fully expressed by a single English word. So when this word chesed appears in the Old Testament, it is often translated kindness or steadfast love, but chesed is the covenant love of God that is expressed in His fierce and devoted loyalty to His people through His mercy and grace and goodness and generosity and benevolence and forgiving nature and predisposition to act on their behalf. I want that to get branded into your mind. God stands ready to act, poised, ready to act on behalf of His people. That's chesed. Chesed in the Old Testament is similar to agape in the New Testament. It is a highly and beautiful relational word whereby one person acts for the benefit of another without concern that the other person might gain a decided advantage as a result, or without concern that it may benefit the one who is
getting acted upon and may profit from it as a result. It is an idea that is void of what's in it for me. That is completely absent from hesed. That is completely absent from agape. So when we see that, we are intrigued by it. We are drawn to it. We are attracted to it. And the book of Ruth is full of the chesed of God. But it comes out of ways in which we don't anticipate. It comes as a surprise. The story is a love story. But what makes this love story so endearing and so enduring is that it is a love story that is driven by and points to the greatest love story. The story of Ruth, the love story of Ruth, comes out of the midst of deep, deep grief, deep shame, fear, rejection, loneliness. It's in the midst of that that there's this little flicker of hope, and then some honor, and then some suspense and boldness, and social norms get turned upside down, and there's love and there's resolution and these empty arms that Naomi speaks about at the beginning of the book are by the end of the book. They're full. Amen. The years of grief in chapter 1 are changed in a single day in chapter 2, all of which are here to remind us and convince us of the covenant love of God that is always acting on behalf of the good of His children, even behind the clouds of a frowning providence. May God use this book to help you believe anew. And for some of you, believe, come to Christ for the first time. Well, one of the surprises of this book is the title, Ruth. It is only one of two books in the entire Bible named after a woman. But unlike Esther, Ruth is not a Jew. Ruth is from Moab. The Moabites descended from Moab, who was conceived through an incestuous relationship between Lot, the nephew of Abraham, and one of Lot's daughters. And the Moabites settled in the land east of the Jordan River. They were an idolatrous nation. And when the Israelites were coming out of Egypt and they had to go through just a little slice of Moab in order to get around to that side of the Dead Sea and that side of the Jordan River before they could come into the land of Canaan. So they asked permission from the Moabites, can we just go through the land? We won't mess anything up and we will compensate you for anything. And Moab said no, and not only refused permission to them, but attacked them and killed some of their most vulnerable people. Then some of the women of Moab seduced a number of men of Israel, creating a huge catastrophe in Numbers chapter 25. It was Eglon, the king of Moab, who oppressed Israel right at the beginning of the book of Judges, in Judges 3. So a person from Moab, you can understand, was generally not welcome in Israel. So, a book in the Bible named after a woman from Moab? I mean, that ought to turn your world upside down. If you're thumbing through the storyline of the Old Testament, your thumb ought to hit the pothole of Ruth and go, whoa, what is a girl like you from a people like this doing in a story like this? And then, of course, look around you right now. Isn't that our story? What are you and I doing in a people like this?
The answer is chesed. God's covenant love. It is so beautiful. It's so captivating. It's so compelling. It's so comforting. It's so trustworthy. It is so surprising. We should never abandon it for any other love, but we do. We make no sense, but we do. And so did Israel. And that is why God's chesed, God's covenant love, is often found in God's judgment. Now, initially, that sounds contradictory. How can someone who loves me judge me? Well, God judges us. He corrects us. He disciplines us in order to protect us from the soul-rotting, guilt-condemning, shame-inducing, life-destroying sin that we are so prone to. The correction of God is driven by God's love of His own righteousness and His fierce love for His children. A parent who does not discipline consistently is a parent who does not love deeply. God's chesed is often found in His judgment. In fact, when you look at that opening verse, that opening verse sets the drama of the book of Ruth with two eye-raising statements and one head-shaking response. The first eye-raising statement is that opening phrase, in the days when the judges ruled. And immediately, because of our plowing through the book of Judges this year, our internal alarms are sounding. Because the days of the judges in Israel were days of violence and rebellion and chaos and idolatry and unfaithfulness. It was awful. These were dark days. This would have been a tough time to raise a family in Israel. And so we're not expecting something good when a story begins like this. Our experience with the days of the judges has been raw. It has been ugly. It has been extremely disheartening. And that second phrase only reinforces it. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. So for Old Testament Israel, the only reason why there would be a famine in the land of Israel would be because of the judgment of God. Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28, they both warned the nation of Israel that when you turn from me, God says, you will experience famine. So that brings me to point number one. God's judgment is intended to drive us to God. Beloved, God's capacity for love is beyond our capacity to comprehend. His covenant love, His chesed, His covenant mercy, His covenant to you secures His affection and resolve to care well for you no matter what. There is absolutely nothing in all of time and eternity that is better for us, more satisfying to us than this. Therefore, to value anything else above that, to pursue anything else beyond that, would be foolish. So imagine that as a parent, you're taking your child to the world's greatest playscape and splash pad. Everything your child could possibly want for hours of fun is there. But surrounding that playscape and that splash pad is a fence. And on the other side of the fence is a field of poison ivy that has grown over broken glass bottles and rusty nails and razor blades and thorn bushes where thousands of snakes and poisonous spiders live. You got the picture? And that's bad, okay?
And on your way to the park, you're telling your little boy of all of the joys of the park and helping him anticipate all of the fun that he is going to have. But you also warn him about that dangerous field. And you let him know, you take one step toward that field, I'm going to be on you like Ugly on Ape. And you get out of the van, and your child takes one look at the playscape and runs to the fence in order to climb over it and explore the field because he doesn't believe you. What do? You let him go? Because you don't want to stifle his spirit? You don't want to cramp his creativity? You don't want to hinder his self-expression? You shrug your shoulders and let him go because it would just take, honestly, a little too much effort on your part to stop him? Do you let him go because you fear that he will cry and be angry with you and threaten to not like you? How you respond in that moment depends on two things. Do you actually believe and therefore keep your own word? And secondly, do you love your kid? You see, foundational to parenting is making promises and keeping them, even when it's not convenient. If you tell your child there will be consequences for sinful behavior and you do not keep your word, you are lying to your child. Lying to your kid is not loving your kid. God does not lie to his kids. God loves his kids. He makes promises and he keeps them, even promises of warning, because God is serious about his word. He is serious about pursuing your good. God knows no one can love you like he can love you. No one can forgive you. No one can provide for you. No one can sustain you and treasure you and give you life forever like he can. You see, God is the playscape and the splash pad. And when we choose to pursue other things, then God, who promised that he would discipline us, disciplines us. Why? Because his judgment is intended to drive us to him. The famine was intended to reveal the failure of the Baals and the Asherahs that the nation of Israel had pursued. The Baal cannot sustain you. And the famine is God's grace disguised as God's judgment. Bethlehem, boy, it just shows up all over chapter 1, doesn't it? You know what Bethlehem means? House of bread. Ooh, that's a cruel joke, isn't it? Because the house of bread has no bread. And so this man from Bethlehem decides he's going to escape God's discipline. He's going to sojourn in the land of Moab, which probably means, that word sojourn, probably means that he intends to pursue an itinerant life in the fields. He and his family will probably just, you know, like day laborers, go into the marketplace, wait to get hired, go into the fields and work those, and at least be able to feed themselves. And Moab is right across the river, basically, from Israel, which means that the famine is very localized. I mean, it's right there on Israel, showing that this is not some kind of a meteorological phenomenon. This is Yahweh who is disciplining his people. So the covenant people of God are experiencing the discipline of God, and Elimelech says, "We're out of here. I have got another way of handling this." Now, that may sound like a reasonable response, but there's two problems with it. If the famine is God's judgment, then the response should be repentance and faith. There's nothing about that here. And secondly, there's no sacrificial system in Moab. That's a huge issue. Because when you leave the land of correction,
Leaving the land of Israel for an Old Testament Israelite means leaving the land of promise. It means leaving the land of the sacrificial system. The covenant of God with his people was tied directly to them being in the land because the tabernacle was in the land. And when you left the land, you abandoned the only means by which you could have your sins forgiven. How is there sin to be atoned for? How can you worship Yahweh apart from the tabernacle? The judgment of God was intended to drive them back to God, and it became an excuse for Elimelech to run further away. And as we've read, things got worse. Going to Moab didn't solve anything. Things got much worse. And the author doesn't have to comment on Elimelech's sin. The story lays out the consequences of his failure. And they didn't just sojourn in Moab, they stayed there. And then Elimelech died there. His widow, Naomi, is left with two boys in a foreign country. The boys each marry a woman from Moab. And without getting into all of the details of that, there was no such thing as a religiously neutral wedding in those days. If you got married in Moab, it was one of the priests of the god of Chemosh that did the wedding. All that to say, they were completely immersed in the idolatry of Moab. And then the boys died. And the stage is set at the end of verse 5. Look at that last phrase of verse 5. It's haunting. The woman was left without her two sons and her husband. She was left. Left behind. Abandoned. Her sons and their wives had no children. What's going to happen to this woman? What's going to happen to these women? Orpah and Ruth could most likely remarry. But what's going to happen to Naomi? And who's going to take care of her? As I was reading through the chapter with you, I tried to emphasize, I think you caught it, the word return. Oh, it just shows up all over the place. It's the key word of chapter 1. Naomi's decision to return back to the land of promise, back to Bethlehem, looks like her hand has been forced by God. It really is her only option. But God is not being cruel. God is forcing her hand. That is his kindness. He is blocking her from staying in the poison ivy and broken glass. He's leading her back to the playscape. She doesn't see it yet. The clouds of providence hide the mercies of God, but the mercies of God are all over this opening chapter. Then something happens we never saw coming. Point two, God's grace does not always fit our categories. The story opens without conversation. The rest of the chapter is basically dialogue. Naomi is about to experience the grace of God. She doesn't know it. She doesn't see it. She is unable to recognize it even when it is standing in front of her. This was not how her life was supposed to go. She did not plan for this. You're not supposed to bury your children. You're not supposed to lose everything. You're not supposed to be left alone to fend for yourself in a harsh and unforgiving world. But God sends her grace and shows her chesed in a way she never expected. And the first hint of that is found in verse 6. When Naomi hears, presumably while working in the fields of Moab, that the famine was over in Israel. The rains had returned. Yahweh had visited his people and had given them food. There's bread again in the house of bread. There's bread again in Bethlehem. Oh, it doesn't sound like Naomi needs much time to pack her belongings because she probably doesn't have anything. The woman who left Bethlehem with a husband and two sons is prepared to return without nothing. This will be hard emotionally, but at least she's going to return. There's land in Bethlehem that belongs to her. And then in what really looks like deep affection between Naomi and her daughters-in-law, we read that Naomi blesses them. I mean, verses 8 and 9 are exceedingly tender. I mean, these women have grieved together. They have each buried a husband. And in this blessing, Naomi demonstrates a deep affection for these girls and a flicker of faith in God. But she also addresses the reality of her situation. There's no future for you girls with me. If you're going to be provided for, if you're going to have a husband and you're going to have children, you have to stay with your people. I can't provide that for you. And they both insist on going with her. And then the conversation takes another turn, and she just will not have it, and she speaks very pointedly about the facts as they are. Naomi is practical, but she's also bitter, and she says so. The hand of the Lord has been bitter against me. You need to separate from me. I am cursed. It is better for you to not be around me. There is no logical reason for you, Orpah, or you, Ruth, to stay with me. I'm going alone. You stay here. You stay with your people. And Orpah reluctantly concedes. And after, again, many tears and hugs, she leaves to go back to her mother's home. Ruth will not. And Naomi speaks again. Do what Orpah did. Leave me alone. Go back home. Stay with your people. I am saying this for your good. Leave me alone. Go back. Go back to your people. Go back to your gods. And then, for the first time, Ruth speaks. And in this moment, bam, the story changes. We don't know how, but the soundtrack just all of a sudden went to a major key. And when you listen to what this girl says, it's not only beautiful, rhythmic poetry, five couplets that are just all balanced and have this flow and cadence to them. But this girl from Moab delivers one of the most memorable speeches in all of Scripture. Do you see what's going on here? She says, Naomi, you can't give me anything. I know that. There's no future for me with you. I know that. There's no logical and practical reason for me to stay with you. I know that. But I'm not leaving you. This is not some flimsy, cheap, hey, love you, girl. Now get out of my life kind of a statement. This is, do you recognize it? This is Hesed. But Naomi can't see it. She can't grasp it. Naomi can't conceive that anyone would love her like this because she doesn't believe that God loves her like this. We all know too well that when you don't feel like you measure up, you don't feel like you fit in, you have been abused perhaps or rejected, you struggle with believing that you could ever be loved or you should ever be loved. And many of you have shut yourself off from the love of other people because you think that there is something fundamentally flawed with you that makes you unworthy of being loved. And you live in this vicious cycle of trying to earn the favor of others while rejecting it when it comes. Why? Because like Naomi, you're looking at life through the wrong lenses. You need to put the glasses of chesed on. You're interpreting your circumstances through your grid instead of God's word. There are many couples here whose marriages I've performed. And I was thinking of this, Andy and Haley. You're just sitting down here because I said this in your ceremony. And I know in the ceremony there's a lot that's going on. And so some of the things that are said may feel like throwaway lines, but they're not throwaway lines. You need the gospel in your life, not only to love each other as Christ loves you, but you need the transforming power of the gospel in your life to enable you to receive that love and believe that love and accept that love when it's given to you. I don't know if there is anything that is more beautiful in a marriage than a wife who knows, who believes, who embraces the self-sacrificing and devoted love of her husband. You will learn to accept the imperfect love of others when your heart and mind are immersed in the perfect chesed love of God. But at this point, Naomi doesn't get it. Like us, it is a long road to belief. But now, this isn't Naomi's story anymore. This is Ruth's. She just took over the story. Her speech, these five couplets of two lines, statements, I mean, they just win our heart. Can you imagine someone saying this to you? Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people, my people. Your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. There I will be buried. And then what does she do? She concludes the whole thing with an oath. And she says, basically, may God kill me if I don't do it. Now, what's Naomi supposed to do with that? I mean, she can't, she's stuck with her, isn't she? And that's the point. That's what God is saying. You're stuck with me. And so the two women head to Bethlehem. Do you see what just happened? Ruth is a picture of chesed to Naomi. It's true. Naomi didn't have anything to give to Ruth, but Ruth loved her anyway. Ruth was committed to her anyway. Ruth was going to take care of her anyway. God's mercy was being poured out on Naomi in the person of Ruth, but Naomi couldn't see it, at least not yet. And we don't know yet how this will turn out. We don't know how these two women are ever going to survive. Naomi thinks she is cursed, and Ruth is a Moabitess, and they're going back to Bethlehem. How's that going to work out? In the time of the judges? But we know this. Man, we like this Ruth girl. And we want Naomi to see what we see. Well, it's been at least 10 years since Naomi left. Her return is the talk of the little village of Bethlehem. The question of, is this Naomi, speaks volumes. Grief and hard labor in the fields of Moab have taken their toll on Naomi, and it shows. The women of the village can hardly believe their eyes. Naomi looks broken. The hard miles of a difficult life are etched into the deep lines in her face. The bitterness of soul is expressed in her words, "Do not call me Naomi." Naomi means pleasant. Don't call me pleasant, because my life isn't pleasant. Call me Mara. Mara means bitter. There's no repentance on Naomi's part. There's a difference between humiliation and humility. Right. Naomi is humiliated, but not too humble. And the resentment in her heart just, it leaks out between her teeth. No acknowledging of guilt, no admission of error, just blaming God, yet standing right next to her is the mercy of God that defies explanation in the person of Ruth. How do you account for Ruth? How do you explain this girl who's willing to leave her own family, her own country, her own people to care for you at the cost of rejection and scorn and loneliness when you are gone? Do you see how the chapter ends? And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. I just read that and I can't help but grin. And we have to smile. Just as Naomi and Ruth, just as Ruth was the chesed of God to Naomi, Bethlehem had no idea that Naomi was going to be the chesed of God to them. And Israel had no idea that Bethlehem was going to be the chesed of God to them. And this world has yet to figure out that Israel is the chesed of God to us. It just all goes together. The chesed of God. It's powerful. It's personal. It's also patient. And that's point three and the conclusion. God's grace is so patient with our feeble faith. Imagine a lifeguard, 6'4", bulging muscles, standing in a pool of 5 feet of water, at the edge, with his arms outstretched to a little 40-pound, 5-year-old boy on the edge of the pool, telling the boy, "Jump to me, jump to me, I'll catch you." The little boy is fearful. "I'm going to drown." And the lifeguard is telling him, "I cannot let that happen. I will not let that happen." And the little boy, still nervous and shaking, that we are that 5-year-old boy. And like Naomi, we do not understand our circumstances right now. Our tendency is to blame God and believe that the Almighty is against us. But God does not give us what we deserve. And He is patient with us. And He gives us the time so that He can convince us He is really for us. He knows that as time goes on, you will eventually see what you can't see now. No, you don't know how God will work all things together for your good. But you just need to know that He will do it. And trust Him. Let's stand together. Father, we recognize the griefs of life. We confess to you that, like Naomi, it's harder for us to see your grace, chesed. I pray that our study in this book will unpack for us your heart. And may we see this is the heart that sent Christ. It's not only the means, the storyline, but it is the storyline of grace because it flows from your heart of grace. May that grip us again. And for those who wonder if this is really true, if you would really love like that, well, bring them to the cross. Show them Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.